This will be, in May, my 10th year, and somewhere or another I'm going to learn to speed up things in teaching, but I don't know how. I sat down this afternoon and did some work on the special, and I'd hoped to finish it up Thursday night, and it may just take us into two more classes next Sunday, but I wanted to complete it Thursday night, and I still might. But if I do, I'm going to have to drop the emphasis of a few things. And, you know, that may be why some people don't have a satisfied life. They drop things out that they shouldn't. So I'll just have to see what we're going to do. We definitely have to move along in the study of Jerusalem. I certainly didn't plan on it taking us to this point. I've enjoyed it thoroughly. I'd also planned, and I still might, I think Dallas Seminary, I don't know if they still do, but they used to have a tremendous slide presentation of the city of Jerusalem. And after we were completely through, I was going to take you through that and look at some of the shots of Jerusalem and see how all the things we studied and what they looked like and look like. But I don't know that one more class would make any difference here or there for doing it, so we might still do that. All right, let's prepare ourselves. We're in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. A lot of things to cover. And then, yes, some people ask me, yes, I do plan on going on after we finish at this point with the study of Jerusalem and how the Muslims moved in. Some people have asked about that and how all of these things have developed through history. And, yeah, we're going to go from the first century all the way up to today. No, I will not cover it in the millennium. We'll save that for some other study. But we will take it up to today. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the city of Jerusalem. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves with other believers, the purpose of studying these principles, these events of history, the decline and the fall of the nation of Israel, and the destruction of this great city of Jerusalem that still, Heavenly Father, as we know, has a great future yet to come. We study these events of history. It is a reminder to us of what happens in the soul and in the life of the believer who is indifferent or neglects Bible doctrine. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the siege, we have taken up major point. We're on page 16. I'm just filling into where we are. Roman numeral 13, the second offer of surrender. And we studied those points last week, noting in page 18, the principle of the dissolvement of a nation, the dissolvement of a marriage, dissolvement of something that God has designed to last all your life, and how crucial one should look at those kinds of issues. Then major point 14, movement to contact. Titus plans a dual attack, A, the attack of the Tower of Hippicus, and enter the city. And I think you have all of this pretty well understood. The plans of Titus, what he plans on doing, and how it is all going to work strategically. Let's get it on the board, and so we'll have it. We go through tonight what we're dealing with. All right, here's his plan. He plans on entering one to two places. This is the Tower of Antonia, and here over here is the tower area of Hippicus, and he's going to enter into those. And when he enters the Tower of Hippicus, then he's in the upper city part, or this city part, and then when he enters through the tower, he then takes Temple Hill. So this is his plan. So A, attack the Tower of Hippicus and enter the city. That's this area. Then attack the Antonia, and once he's inside the Antonia, go through and take over the Temple Hill. C, both are completely stalled by the strength of the walls and the opposition, and we read all of that material. Point 13, building up the impact of where we are, page 20. Titus, at this point, decided to hold a council of war. There were three plans suggested for the attack. One group counseled for an all-out attack against the city, pointing out that up to this point, only separate fractions of the entire Roman army engaged the Jews. Then, at different points, they felt that the power of the entire Roman army could overtake the city of the Jews and the city. Another counsel was to continue with the current tactics and simply rebuild the damaged earthworks and just keep going at the present plan. The third view was simply to stop fighting altogether, erect a main blockade around the city, and simply starve the city to death. Then go in and take Jerusalem with no more losses than had already occurred. It pointed out that there was no battling with desperate men who prayed to die by the sword, and for whom, if that was denied them, a more horrible fate was in store, starvation inside of the walls. Titus listened to the counsel of his officers and decided upon a strategy that included parts of at least the last two councils. First, Titus quickly abandoned the all-out assault, pointing out that there was no point in such an attack with the certain loss of great number of lives uselessly against the people who would soon destroy themselves and each other. On the other hand, however, he thought it undignified, very important to the thought of a Roman soldier and any soldier as far as that goes, to let so large an army or force remain idle. Even though he knew that he would eventually take possession of the city, there'd be no glory for Rome to just sit and wait. Also, to form a ring of men around so large a city, and considering the terrain, made that unreasonable, if not impossible. Therefore, Titus decided on a plan that would combine speed and safety. First, they would build an earthwork dike around the entire city to block all entrances or exits from the city without an easy killing. Secondly, he would continue with the embankment and force entrance into the city through the two previous ways, the Tower of Hippicus and the Antonium. If anyone considered this a difficult operation, he ought to remember that trivial tasks did not suit the Romans, and that without toil, nothing great could easily be achieved by any man. That brings us to the major point 15, in dealing with the siege dike encompassing the city. And is this where we left off? I believe in our reading and working this. All right, major point 15, the siege dike encompasses the city. Starvation reaches an all-time high in the city. Now, what I've done is tried to pick up some of the information that is given, and it's a lot worse than what I picked out here. But this will give you an idea of what is going on to the Jews. And remember, this is all because of rejection of the Messiah, rejection of doctrine, and the blackout of the soul. All right, starvation reaches all-time high in the city. One, this famine wall was to be built in an astonishing brief period of time. By the way, now we have a dike being built around the area. I think I've given you a map with this dike. And that way, by the building of a dike, he doesn't have to post a man every few feet. He can just post his sentries behind. And anybody coming over the walls is immediately executed, and it makes it very convenient to control and not allow anyone in or out of the city. All right, this famine wall was to be built in an astonishing brief period of time. Both officers and men were revived with a new spirit of battle and victory. There developed competition not only among legions, but even among the component companies inside within the legions. The soldier was eager to please his centurion, should be the, or that's right, decurion. The decurion, his centurion, the centurion, the tribune. Caesar himself went around frequently to inspect the work. In an unbelievable 3 days, the entire dike was completed. There's a lot dealing with that, the way they competed with each unit, building their particular section and all of this. They would have patrols guarding, and then they would build, and others would build, and there was a lot of things going on. Now, point two, now that the city was surrounded by the wall of starvation, Titus was strategically posted guards and patrols around the dike. Titus himself took the first night watch. By the way, one other little side note, in the building of this dike around, more of the city and more of the area is devastated, fulfilling the words of our Lord. It is really all a wilderness around the city of Jerusalem at this point. Now, point three. All exits were now completely cut off to the Jews inside of the walls. All hope of escape was now eliminated. And worse, the famine, the hunger inside the city began to intensify with absolutely no food coming in now that the Roman dike was completed. The city was becoming a city of mourning and death. Infants lay dead of hunger, mothers dying, the aged already lay dead in alleys. Some people even dug their own graves and then fell in them while dying. The reason for that is that they didn't want their corpse to just be left in the street. So rather than they looked around and saw what was happening, and so that wouldn't happen to them, they just went out and found them a nice spot somewhere, dug a hole, and then lay down in the hole to die. People would actually sit and just watch family members die. There are descriptions in homes where rooms where they would just sit and just watch each other die. The city was dying in total silence. Many of the soldiers would enter houses. These are the soldiers inside the wall, the Revolutionary Force. Many of the soldiers would enter houses and just cut open the dead, take for no reason, not to get the money or anything. This was just, they'd go in just to the brutality of the types of people now that were in the city. The soldiers would enter the houses, cut open the dead, take clothing and possessions, but they would not kill those who begged for the sword. In other words, if somebody was dead, they would just practice cutting, but if someone begged them to kill them, they would walk out laughing, as the reports were given. The stench of death covered the entire city and could be smelt now by the Romans outside the walls. This was one of the Romans' forces' greatest complaints, was the very smell, the stench that came from inside of the walls. If you've ever smelt the stench of death, it is absolutely horrible, I am told. My brother, one of my brothers drove a truck in a battle in Korea, and he said sometimes they would roll up the windows traveling through areas where the dead just were out on the side of the roads and things. All right, point four. Isaiah had warned and asked a reversionistic nation, where will you go when devastation comes? Remember the study in Isaiah that we studied, declaring there will be nothing left. If you'll recall, this is about where we ended up in the study of Isaiah, asking them where will they fall under the dead or become a slave, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4. This was a picture of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and now in A.D. 70. All right, B, internal killings continue. The revolutionists inside the walls began to throw the bodies of the dead over the walls. It got so bad that they would take the dead and throw them over the walls, and the putrid stench now began to turn the stomach of the Romans. Titus, when he viewed all this, turned heavenward and prayed that God of these people would know that this was not his doing. He could not believe. Titus could not believe, and the Romans could not believe the devastation of the living Jews and how horrible they were, that they wouldn't surrender. He had never witnessed anything like this before. Two, the Roman soldiers continually displayed their abundance of food in the hope that this would cause the revolutionists to surrender, for even they now began to feel the pain of hunger, that is, the soldiers. I hope that's clear. Maybe I'll have to reword that. But the soldiers inside of the walls were beginning now to feel the pains of hunger. Three, the forces inside the walls offered no more attacks, no more sallies against the Romans. In other words, no more useless use of energy. They were now losing their desire to fight and were thinking of their own hunger. Four, but again, Simon and John would not surrender, had no intention of surrendering the city. Five, Titus, therefore, ordered the earthworks around the Antonia to resume with even greater haste. Inside the walls, point six, inside the walls, the hardness of rejection, of rejecting the Messiah, continued to manifest itself. Matthias, who fled from John to Simon and brought support to Simon, was brought before Simon and accused of siding with the Romans. His three sons were also brought with him and charged with the same. Simon announced them all guilty without trial, and of course had Simon slaughtered last so that he could watch his sons die before him. Then he will remember this is the last high priest, so you'll have that in record, the last official high priest here before him. Then he was set atop their bodies and slaughtered. In other words, while still alive, he is placed upon the bodies of his sons, and then he was slaughtered. Gives you again the evil and the total depravity of these people. Jews. 7. After this killing, Simon had other leading citizens of the city brought out and slaughtered. 8. The all gatherings of people were forbidden, and those found gathering were all slaughtered. In other words, he didn't want people gathering and talking about surrendering or maybe form some kind of conspiracy against him. So if anybody were to gather at places, they were slaughtered. 9. One of Simon's own officers met with a few of his comrades, and they decided that Simon was crazy. I don't know how they could come to such a conclusion, but they did. And they decided that he wasn't really all there, and it was only a matter of time before he started killing his own staff. So they decided to surrender their tower, the Tower of Antonia, to the Romans. The leader was a man named Judas, and while he was making his offer to Titus, he was standing on the wall making his offer to Titus from his tower, Simon came up behind him in the sight of the Romans, mutilated Judas's body, throwing the parts of the body over to the Romans. Simon did the same with the others who had joined in the plot to surrender the city. So you can now see the horribleness of the Jews. 10, disasters continued to mount. Some of the Jews leaped from the walls and ran to the Romans, but they were so in hunger that many actually stuffed their stomachs. In other words, they made it to the Romans. The Romans took them. They sat down and stuffed their stomachs. I'm sure you've heard of this happening. They were so hungry that they would not stop eating, and they stuffed their stomach until they burst. They actually just kept eating till they burst. I understand horses will do this. These people, many did that. Still others were seen gathering the gold from their excrement, and the Arabs and Syrians started again hunting down all the Jews who fled from Jerusalem, would cut them open for their money. Remember I told you how they would swallow their gold, and then they would go out, and when they were out somewhere safe, the gold would come out, and they would have their money. And so what was happening was these Arabs were coming along and catching the Jews outside of the periphery of the Roman camp, cutting them open just to find their money. I think I've got it in here. A lot of them didn't even have any money, but they were cut open anyway, and the Arabs and these people would go through their body and the interns of their body to find the money. Josephus reported that in one night, 2,000 Jews were actually ripped open in this fashion, just slashed open, and people would go through there, the Syrians and Arabs would go through looking for the money. Point 11. It is here again that we witness the integrity of Titus. Once he learned of this horrible action, he came to the area with his own force ready to kill all involved, only to find too many involved, including some of his own Roman forces. Titus then gave the following bracing. He was indignant that soldiers in his service would do such things on the off chance of gain, and paid no heed to their own arms that were studded with silver and gold. Their own weapons had more gold and silver than a body could have. He expressed his wrath to the Arabians and the Syrians because, serving in a war that was not their own, they began by giving unrestrained license to their greed, and secondly, because they involved the Romans in their bloodthirsty butchery and hatred of the Jews, seeing that some of his own soldiers now shared their evil reputation. He then closed by warning that death would be the penalty to anyone caught daring to commit such a crime. However, many of the Jews were continually hunted and ripped open in search, way outside of the Roman area, though. Many of these Jews had no gold inside of them, but died in a horrible way again as a result of their hardened, maladjustment to the justice of their God. 12, the destruction of the sacred vessels of worship of the temple began even before the Romans entered the city. The destruction. Now, this is how these things are all being fulfilled in Scripture. The destruction of the temple, the city. You're seeing how the city's being destroyed, the land's being destroyed. So now we have the people. The destruction of the sacred vessels of worship, the candles, the lavers, the various vessels that would be used in the temple began before the Romans entered the city. John decided to enrich himself by taking these vessels, the bowls, the trays, melting them down and retaining the gold. He and his men also drank the wine used in the worship. That brings us to major point 16. Now, all of that is just what's going on as a somewhat of a description. I just couldn't put in some of it. The horribleness of that is given was unbelievable. What they would eat, what they would try to eat, what they would do to each other's body. You just can't believe the reports that were left. All right, 16. The third offer of surrender, very briefly. In the midst of all of these horrible events inside the walls, Titus made another third offer of surrender, still promising that the city and the temple would remain intact. A third offer to counter the prophecy of our Lord. And you know that it was rejected. All right, that brings us to major point 17, the Antonia captured. One, I don't know how far we're going to get with this tonight, but let's see. By that I mean get beyond where I have the work typed out for you. All right, one, the building of the earthworks around the city took 21 days. The land around Jerusalem now was wilderness, stripped of its timber, gardens, and beauty. Dead bodies and puddles of blood covered the streets and houses inside the uncaptured walls. Jerusalem was a horrible sight, waiting for God's justice to have mercy and bring total destruction upon the city. The Jews knew that their only hope was to destroy the earthworks around the city so that they made repeated sallies with the purpose of doing just that, but each of these sallies were turned back by the Roman forces brought in to guard the earthworks. The Roman army was brought in full force to stop the Jews. The Romans felt that they must now be victorious or they might lose. And they were determined that the enemy's scheming should not triumph over Roman valor. Their desperation over Roman arms, their number over experience, nor Jew over Roman. That's in quotes from Titus. Three, the Romans then began their siege of the Antonia. They brought up the battering rams and began stoning the powerful walls of the Antonia. Four, the Jews countered with rocks, firebrands, iron, whatever they had from the walls of the Antonia. Five, as the darkness closed in, the Romans had made only a small dent in the wall. During the night, John pulled one of his little schemes. He undermined the wall from the inside so as to cause this first outer wall to collapse. If I can show you an idea of what we have happening, you have a picture of the Antonia. And what he did was to have this outer wall. Let's say this is the wall. And the portion that they were battering through. Let's say right here is where they were battering through. We don't know the exact part. But what he did, he came in and he undermined the wall, so that the wall is going to give. Now see what happens. Point five. During the night, John pulled a scheme. He undermined the wall from the inside so as to cause this first wall to collapse. The Romans were pleased with the collapse until they discovered that John had built a second wall inside the Antonia. But after consideration, the Romans decided that the second wall could not be stronger than the more stable foundational wall of the Antonia, and realized all that was needed was to take this inner wall. Then point six, we have the first scaling of the wall. Taking of this inner wall was not so easy because the Romans realized that whoever went over the wall first was certain to die. And even though they were brave, they did not want to commit suicide. Therefore, Titus gave another of his great speeches, and I've given you that great speech. I think some of these speeches, well, a couple of you made comments, and that's worth my continuing to give you some of the better ones. We changed the typing so that we could get it in without taking more space than was required. But here is the speech now. Listen to it. We'll read it now, and maybe you can read it again if you're interested, and digest some of the military thought. The valor of brave men in wartime, and those people who are brave and courageous are what makes a country so great. So these are the kinds of speeches that we don't have too much of in our present circumstance. All right, fellow soldiers, urging men on to actions involving no risk is a deliberate insult to them. While it is an inestimable proof of the speaker's unmanliness. Exhortation, in my opinion, if you follow his saying, is you don't exhort people to do something that is so easy you would insult them by having them to do it. Exhortation, in my opinion, is needed only for hazardous enterprise. And may I add here, like taking in Bible doctrine. Exhortation, in my opinion, is needed only for hazardous enterprise, since under other circumstances, man may be expected to act of their own account. I am well aware that the scaling of this wall is arduous to start with, but the point I wish to make is that to continue with difficulties best becomes those who pride themselves on their courage, for it is glorious to die with honor, and the gallantry of those who lead the way will be amply rewarded. In the first place, then, what might well be determined, be a deterrent to some, should be an incentive to you. By that I mean the endurance of these Jews and their fortitude in distress. It would be unbecoming for men who are Romans and my own soldiers, men who are in peace, are trained for war, and though accustomed to triumph, to be outdone by Jews either in strength or encouraged, particularly when victory is in the sight and we are enjoying God's assistance. For our reverses are but the result of Jewish desperation. While their sufferings are increased by your violent exploits and the constant assistance of God. For faction, famine, siege, the fall of the wall, when no engine was at work, what else can this mean but a sign of God's anger with them and the aid he intends to us? So, not only to be outdone by our inferiors, but to betray our divine ally would be unworthy of us. It would indeed be a disgrace if Jews, to whom defeat brings no serious discredit, since they have learned to endure slavery, should, in order to end their servitude, despite death, and repeatedly sally out into our midst, not in the hope of victory, but merely to prove their courage. And if you, the masters of nearly every land and sea, to whom not to conquer is shameful, should never once attack the enemy directly, but should wait for famine or misfortune to bring them to their knees, sitting idle with such weapons as these, and when at the trifling hazard you have it in your power to achieve it all. Indeed, once we are atop the Antonia, the city is at our mercy. For even if there is future fighting within, and I do not anticipate any, your position over their heads, commanding the very air they breathe, would ensure speedy and complete victory. I do not intend at this moment to sing the praises of death in war, and of the immortality reserved for those who fall in the frenzy of battle. But I wish, for those who are not so inclined, that they may die in time of peace, of disease, condemned body and soul to the grave. For what good soldier does not know that souls set free from the flesh by the sword are given a welcome by the purest of elements, the ether and set among the stars, and that as friendly spirits, benevolent heroes, they so appear to their own posterity, while souls that waste away in the sick bodies, even if they be completely free, I think what we mean is completely free, of stain or pollution, vanish into subterranean gloom and sink into profound oblivion. Their life, their bodies, their memory annihilated at one stroke. But if all men are doomed to an inevitable end, and the sword is a kindlier minister of death than any disease, how contemptible it would be not to give to the public service what we must surrender to fate. I have spoken thus far on the assumption that anyone who may take this attempt cannot come through alive. Yet it is possible that the valiant may come safely through the very gravest dangers. For, in the first place, the ruined wall will be easy to climb. Then all that has been built up will be easy to overthrow. And if more and more of you summon courage for the task and give each other encouragement and support, your determination will soon break the enemy's spirit. It is quite possible that you will win a bloodless victory if you only begin, though they will presumably try to stop your first ascent. Yet, if you force your way, having come up undetected, their resistance will break down even if only a few of you get there. As for him who leads the assault, I should be ashamed were I not to make him the object of envy when honors are awarded. And while the survivor will command those who are not his equal, the fallen shall receive the blessed merits of valor. Well, you have to understand he gave it with much more drama there in the midst of battle, but I'm still not sure I'd want to be the first one over the wall. But he did, we will admit, give it a good shot. Let me read you what happened now. Listen, I didn't want to put all these things in, but just, it isn't very long, but right after that, thus encouraged by Titus's speech, this will be easier for my eyes to read here, thus encouraged by Titus's speech, the bulk of the army were still appalled by the gravity of the danger. But among those who served in the cohorts was a man named Sabinus, a native of Syria who proved himself outstanding in prowess and courage. And yet, whoever has seen him before would have concluded from his physical appearance that he was not even an average soldier. His skin was black, his flesh lean and shrunken. But within this frame, far too slender for its own prowess, dwelt a heroic soul. He was the first to spring to his feet, saying, "I readily offer my services, Caesar. I am the first to scale this wall, and I heartily wish that my strength and determination will have the benefit of your usual good fortune. But if I am thwarted in my efforts, rest assured that my failure will not surprise me, and that I have chosen death voluntarily for your sake." When he had said this, he spread out his shield over his head with his left hand, and drawing his sword with the right, he stepped out toward the wall just about the sixth hour of the day. He was followed by 11 others, the only ones to emulate his gallantry. But he went on far ahead of them, impelled by some supernatural impulse. The guards on the battlements hurled javelins at them, assailed them with showers of arrows from all directions, and rolled down enormous boulders that swept away some of the 11. But Sabinus, charging through the missiles and the bombardment by arrows, did not slacken in his pace for a moment, till he had reached the top and rooted the enemy. For the Jews, astounded by his strength and determination, and thinking that more had climbed up, did turn indeed and fled. Now the next, don't laugh. It is humorous, but it isn't funny. It is as we have here by Josephus. He says, and here one cannot but complain of fortune. So jealous here of heroic deeds, and even ready to thwart brilliant achievements for this brave man. Just as he had attained his objective, he tripped up, stumbled over a big stone, fell headlong on top of it with a great crash. That's just one of those things that happens. We're dealing with war. I hate to even use the example. I guess it's like something similar, running, 98 yards and then fumble the ball and the other team recovers. But he reached the top and then he fell. The Jews swung around, heard the crash, swung around, seeing him alone, seeing him prostrated, pelted upon him from all directions. However, he got up on one knee, covering himself with his shield, for a time fought back, wounding many who came near him, but soon riddled by wounds, his arm was paralyzed, and at length, before breathing his last, he was buried under the missiles. So brave a man deserved a better fate. Yet his fall was a fitting end to such an enterprise. And with that statement, we agree. Of the others, three who had reached the top were crushed to death with stones. The other eight were dragged down, wounded, and carried back to camp. These events took place in the third month, on the third of the month of July. Now, another one. There was a centurion. I like these kinds of things. There was a centurion from Bithynia. I wish you could see what they feel is a sculpture of him in a stone that they found. I remind you of some guy that would be about 7 feet tall, a lot of fat and a lot of muscle, just a great big guy, the kind of guy that fights Hercules or fights the great people. There was a centurion from the Bithynian contingent called Julianus, Julianus, who was a man of note and far more remarkable for skills of arms, physical strength, intrepidity of spirit than any I had met during the total war. When he saw the Romans beginning to give way, putting up a poor defense, he sprang forward, for he stood beside Titus at the Antonia, and single-handedly drove back the already victorious Jews to the corner of the inner temple. The whole mass fled, regarding such strength and audacity superhuman. As he charged this way and that, through their midst they scattered. He killed all that he could reach. Never had Caesar witnessed more amazing a sight, nor the other side a more terrifying. Yet he too was pursued by fate, from which there is no escape for mortal man. He was wearing ordinary military boots, thickly studded with sharp spikes, and as he crossed the pavement, he slipped and fell on his back with a loud clang of his armor. And I mean, his armor must weigh a lot. There's a lot of it to cover, a lot of body to cover. All right, a cry of concern for the champion's safety went up from the Romans in the Antonia. I want you to know, no one came to his aid, though. While the Jews crowded around him quickly, aimed blows from all directions with lances and swords. He parried many weapons with his shield. Time after time, he tried to stand up, but was knocked down by the mass of assailants. Yet, even as he lay prostrate, he stabbed many with his sword, for he would not be quickly dispatched, as he was protected in every vital part by his helmet and breastplate, and kept his head down. But at last, when all his limbs were hacked away, and no comrade dared to come to his aid, he succumbed. Caesar was greatly distressed at the death of so gallant a warrior, butchered to before so many eyes, And though he was anxious personally to come to his aid, that is, Titus was, he was prevented by the circumstances from doing so. He was doing his own fighting in another account. While those who might have were too terrified. So Julianus, after a hard fight for life, in which he allowed few of those who killed him to go unscathed, died at last, leaving behind him a glorious reputation, not only with the Romans, but also with Caesar, and also with his enemies. And the Jews snatched the body and again drove the Romans back, shutting them up inside the Tower of Antonia. Now that brings us to point seven. Now this you don't have in your notes. We have 15 minutes left. I don't know, take time to read these things. Let me just fill one more paragraph. You can write it out, and if you want, or I'll just read it to you, and then next week we'll start with the fall of the Antonia, the capture of the temple, the destruction of the temple, and then the taking. This is going to be the prime project for this week, to have this whole Jerusalem thing typed up so we can move on. All right, the second scaling of the wall. I'll tell you right now, whenever you have Sylvia's typing this up for us, and it just takes up more time than it did when we would take it in longhand, obviously. It takes about, we can cover almost 2.5 times to 3 times more by you having it typed up than by my just standing up here giving it and you writing it in longhand. So while it is to your advantage, it is to my disadvantage. All right, having the 5 other classes to do and other things. All right, the scaling of the second wall. Let me just read this to you, and you can do with this, and I wouldn't take notes because you'll have it next week. All right, the second scaling of the wall on the 5th of August, that was the 3rd of August that these events that I just read to you occurred. On the 5th of August, 22 guards, a standard bearer, and a trumpeter during the night made their way to the Antonia, killed the first line of sleeping sentries. They snuck up and killed the sentries. They reached the wall. They then sounded the trumpet. That's why they took the trumpeter. They sounded the trumpet, ordering the Romans to advance. They sounded the command to advance. The other Jews near the wall took no time to see exactly how many were actually there, but ran from the wall. Well, you can imagine, in the middle of the night, they hear the trumpet of charge and coming attack. Well, they would just assume that in the night the Romans had come up. Titus then ordered his units to advance to the wall. Many of the Jewish forces had made their way into the temple. Many others, however, remained in the tunnel from the Antonia to the temple area. There's a tunnel that goes from the Antonia to the temple. Hand-to-hand combat fighting broke out in the small tunnel and on the upper ground level, and lasted for hours. Only a small, when I say tunnel, we're not talking about so much underground, as you have to see the Antonia is built like this, something in this regard. There are 4 parts of it, and we'll just put blocks like this. And this is the Antonia, and the temple area is right here. And these are the walls that we're talking about are inside these coverings. There are pictures of it inside of the book by Josephus here, if you wish to see it. All right, many others remained in the tunnel from the Antonia to the temple area. Hand-to-hand combat broke out in small tunnels and lasted for hours. Only a small force of the Romans entered the tunnel, and the Jews were able to hold them off for a while. Now, major point 8 is going to be the fall of the Antonia. And once they have the Antonia, then they are right at the door of the temple, and the Jews will go inside of the temple. And next week we're going to cover, complete the fall of Antonia, the taking of the temple, and we should, dealing with that, we should be able to go on into Upper City and quickly get through with this area. Well, let's close now and get ready for our study, and then next week we should have nearly all of this, if possible, ready for you. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study these accounts. The historian has well kept record. Some of it, Heavenly Father, may not be all that accurate, but the events are certainly, as they are described, the horribleness of the condition of the Jews, the destruction of this great city, the 5th cycle of discipline administered to the Jews that will be captured throughout the land. now Heavenly Father, the church age, they are throughout the world. And this is all a reminder to us that Jesus Christ still controls history, that the Jews will one day be gathered home to Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will come again, and then, Heavenly Father, the Jews will be restored to their respective place in human history. Until that time, Heavenly Father, it is our distinct grace privilege, for we have no right in this part of history. It is our distinct privilege to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ as Gentiles of a Gentile client nation. What a grace privilege we have. We assume this responsibility with full diligence to reach maturity and reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.